Thank you, Jim. Good morning, everybody. That's been a real great series on Jonah by Jonathan, hasn't it? It's really been fantastic. I think we see so much of ourselves in Jonah, and that's the point, isn't it? I think Jonah kind of gets a bum rap sometimes, and rightly so, but his reluctance in not wanting to go to Nineveh is something that I think, where we think about it, you know, imagine. American missionaries being sent to Japan on the heels of Pearl Harbor, or even after 9/11, being sent to Saudi Arabia or Iraq, just that kind of a visceral gut reaction, like, ugh, I don't want to go there. You don't know what they've done to us, The Ninevites were known for their notorious cruelty in which they treated people, and so you can kind of understand a little bit about what Jonah felt and his reluctance of not wanting to go. Yeah. Okay, let's sing together. And as we were thinking about in reading Revelation 4 and 5, I couldn't help but think about this song. Let's sing together. Thank you, Donna. That was perfect. I told her, I can't sing that high. You need to bring that low. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great delight is ours to come into your presence with your people. Thank you for this brief moment that we have to sit under the authority of your word. Thank you that you are a God who is in absolute control over the affairs of what seems to be a chaotic world. Thank you that you or bringing all things to its consummation and climactic end. And we especially pray for the situation in Iran. Lord, you know what's going on there. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bring things to a peaceful end, that you would spare as many lives as possible, and that this regime can come to its end. And we just pray for that, Lord. And we pray for our time together, that everything that is said today may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring, and that we may exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Please take out your notes on Revelation chapter 6. As you recall in our time together, that the book of Revelation is the consummation of God's plan. When you come to this book, what we're focused on in chapters 4 through 22 is God's prophetic plan for the future after the events of the church or the present age. Yeah. So what's going to happen in the world after the church is taken out and war no more on the earth? And so this can be seen by the phrase, after these things, we're now taken from the present to the future, and then we're taken from the earth to heaven. And the focal point of these two chapters is this, that the place of the judgment is coming from the very throne of God, yes? And the person of the judge is the person of Jesus Christ. And when you come to these chapters, you have the prologue and the epilogue, and then you have this large section in chapters 6 through 18 that is known as a tribulation period that we'll be studying for a few weeks to come. And then you have at the end of that time period, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to rule and to reign. And then you have this 1,000-year reign of Christ called the millennium, when all of God's covenants to Israel will be fulfilled and all of God's plan will come to its consummated end. And then you have this eternal state that after the millennium will go into the final stage of what's to come. So when you come to this section, you have this question that is asked in Revelation 5. Who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll of God's judgment that are contained within it? That includes the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. And of course, there's only one, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And there are some interpretive keys that you need to know regarding this section, and that is these judgments are sequential but concurrent. And what I mean is this: the seven trumpets come out of the seventh seal judgment, and the seven bowl judgments come out of the seven trumpet judgments. We talked about the significance of the seven-year time period, that this is Daniel's final 70th seven that is within God's plan, 69 of which has been fulfilled already. There remains that one time period known as 7 years that are broken up into two three-and-a-half years, yeah? And then what you have is the seal judgments that are poured out in the first 3.5 years. And then out of that seventh trumpet will come out the seven trumpet judgments. And they're poured out in the second 3.5 years. And then out of the seventh trumpet will come out of the seven bowl judgments, and these will come out right before the conclusion of the seven-year time period in very quick succession, like boom, 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 boom. It'll happen so fast. Because even Jesus said, if these days were not cut short, no one would survive. As a result of the 7 years of seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, a half of the world's population will have died. No wonder Jesus says, if these days were not cut short, no one would survive. Yeah, it is an awful time to be on the earth as we're going through it. Okay, look at Matthew 24 with me. I want you to turn to Matthew 24, which known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And this is Jesus giving a panoramic prophetic calendar for the nation Israel and the Jews of how things will end for them. Yeah, because if you study the context, Matthew 21 through 25 is that section where Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, presenting himself as a Messiah. But as you know, they reject him. They reject him as being the Messiah. In fact, they will say at his trial, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, yeah? And so that would seal their fate. And what you see as a result of the Jewish rejection of their own Messiah is Jesus now giving a panoramic prophetic condemnation and his plan for how the Jewish nation will end. And so look at this with me in Matthew 24. And as you read this, you can see the context. Jesus leaving the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And so Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And to that statement, this question is asked in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Mount of Olives, you can sit there on the Mount of Olives and actually see all of Jerusalem, yeah? And so they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives and looking at Jerusalem. And the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that's the question that Jesus is answering in this chapter. In this chapter can be summarized into two parts. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus is outlining the first 3.5 years of tribulation. In verses 9 through 15, he's outlining the events of the second 3.5 years. And so here's what I want to do. I want to read this, and then I think when we come to Revelation 6, that it'll make more sense. So read this with me in verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains." So when you see the 3.5 years and all the judgments, the seal judgments that are poured out, as awful as that time is, yeah, what's coming in the second 3.5 years is even worse. That's why this 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And so what Jesus is saying is, when you see these things happening in 3.5 years, these are the beginning of birth pains. I'll tell you a story. When our older daughter was being born, she was situated with complication, and because she was turned upside down. And so she had to be turned upside down before she can come out. And so she had to, or Sophia had to be plugged into all these machines while they go in and try to turn the baby around. And so all of her contractions, all of that could be seen in this the screen. She couldn't see it, but I could see it. And when the contractions came, I could actually see. And when the graph was going like this, then she would start to scream. So I was kind of having fun with this. I was trying to time it just right to say, Sophia, it's coming, it's coming. Of course, she would turn to me and say, I'm going to kill you. But boys would be boys, right? Yeah. So the contraction thing was can be seen on the screen. And so when the graph was going crazy, then, of course, she starts to scream. The whole point of it is that contractions, what we see there is that contractions would get shorter and shorter in duration, and they would increase in their severity. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, these are the beginnings of birth pains, yeah? As awful as that time is, what's coming in the latter 3.5 years is even worse. Yeah, and that's what Jesus is saying here. So look at this with me, which we'll cover next week. But look at verse 9. Then, when these things are happening, you will be handed over to be persecuted, referring to the Jewish people, and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, what is that? The same gospel that Jesus himself preached, the same gospel that John the Baptist preached. Remember that? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, kingdom of God is at hand. He will go back to preaching that gospel to the Jewish nation. And then the end will come. So, verse 15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so, we'll come back to spend more time in the book of Daniel as we unpack this. But look at verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be shortened. What an awful time this will be. Okay, go back to Revelation chapter 6. And what you're seeing here is the beginning of these signs that are coming. In Revelation 6, that will appear in the first 3.5 years. And it'll look something like this. The first seal is the appearance of the Antichrist. He will be the person that brings all of this time into the appearance. And the second seal is the world wars that will resist his coming. Yeah, ultimately, all nations will give their power over to him. But initially, there will be great resistance to that. And as a result of that, there will be world wars. And as a result of the world wars, there will be economic disaster and famine, as there always is. Yeah. Economic disaster and famine. And as a result of a combination of all that will be the death of the fourth of the world's population. If that were to occur today, 2 billion people out of the 8 billion or so people will die as a result of the first 3.5 years. And the fifth seal will be the martyrdom of believers, those who come to faith in Christ during that time, many of whom will die a martyr's death. And the sixth seal is the great catastrophic disturbances that will happen. And the seventh seal describes the seven trumpet judgments that will come out of that seventh seal. Yeah. So let me read it, and we'll come back and walk through this verse by verse. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice, like a thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there before me was a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Then he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black and like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth and laid figs dropped from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has now come, and who can stand?" That's a pretty frightening scene, isn't it? That when you come to this time period, what will open this time period is the appearance of the Antichrist. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, when the believers were warned that this time is coming, but they thought that they were already in the day of the Lord because of the persecutions that they were enduring. And Paul says, no. Remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things that this day of the Lord is not here until the appearance of the Antichrist. So when you see the appearance of this world ruler, then you know that you are in the day of the Lord or the tribulation, yeah? So look at this. He says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures saying in a loud voice, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was," what? "A white horse." Who's ultimately coming on a white horse to rule and to reign? Of course, Jesus Christ. But Satan being what? The ultimate imitator. Will come as the false Messiah. He will come offering peace to the earth. Yes? And so he will imitate the one who is to come. Yeah? Talk about the great imitator. Remember even the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Well, Satan also exists in the triune personalities. You have Satan, and then you also have the Antichrist, and you also have the false prophet. Yeah? And so here is this world ruler that will come riding on a white horse offering peace to the earth. Its rider held a bow. What's strange? What's missing? Usually when a bow is mentioned, arrows are mentioned with it. But here there are no arrows. There are no arrows. So he's someone that is offering peace, not through conflict, but through a peace treaty. And he's the one that will offer a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, in the middle of which he will break. But as you know, the Middle East has known nothing but conflict all these years. There's going to come, and you know the Jews, they're always looking for a peace treaty with their neighbors. But when this charismatic leader comes to offer this peace treaty to Israel, with Israel, they will lunge at it, yeah? But yet, not knowing that this one will go back on his word to persecute and through intrigue. this Antichrist will be the fulfillment of a figure that we saw in the second century BC called Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Yeah, he's someone that was a Syrian ruler that came to oppress the Jews in Israel. And he also made a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, in the middle of which he broke. And then he went into the Jewish temple and offered a swine on God's altar. He is the epitome of godlessness, yeah? And this Antichrist will be that kind of a person that does that. So much of Scripture writes about him. And we'll get to this, but I want you to put your finger here and go to Revelation 13 for a moment. We'll see this beast that will come out. And let me just read it, and I will come back and talk detail about this in a few weeks. But look at this in verse 1 of chapter 13. And the dragon, and we don't have to guess who the dragon is. Remember what I told you when symbolisms are used, it's almost always explained right there in the context. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12 across the page. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Yeah. So in 13:1 says, and I saw a dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now, what does that mean? Seas have always been a mythological belief system of the ancient world where evil exists. Yeah. And so it's the epitome of the unrest and turmoil among the nations. Yeah, I keep going from place to place, but put your another finger here and go to Revelation 17 for a moment. Look at Revelation 17. Verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on what? Many waters, and with her the kings of the earth committed adulteries, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Look at verse 15. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So when going back to chapter 13, when it says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He is the person that comes out of these Gentile nations that are at unrest and rebellion against God. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 crowns on his horns, and we'll talk about what all those mean. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Where have we seen that before? Way back in Daniel chapter 7, yes? The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months, or 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all inhabitants of the earth who worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Yeah. So this powerful figure, this charismatic figure, will show up on the world scene and will conquer the world with such a speed, with intrigue, with his personality. The world will marvel at the fact that he will revive this fourth empire that is a Roman Empire, the second stage of that fourth empire. The world will marvel because the speed with which he was able to what? Bring to life what was thought to have been dead. Yeah? Think about that. Okay. Look at verse 3. Its writer held a bow, verse 2, and he was given a crown. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Yes? Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth because of through wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. And to men make men slay each other, to him was given a large sword. We talked about this in Matthew 24, just how many people will die as a result of the combination of world wars and economic disasters and famine. A combination of all of that will lead to a fourth of the world's population having died. Look at verse 5. Then the Lamb opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature saying, "Come," and looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages." A quart of wheat was usually a amount of food that was allotted for a soldier per day. Yeah? Imagine a quart of wheat for a day's wages. We talk about inflation today. We've known what inflation is like even the last 4 years. Not only that, but going back to even the late 70s, where inflation was double digits, where you're going to see inflation up to 100%, if not more. It will be an awful time that will bring the world into chaos. Imagine in the midst of all that chaos, and we've lived through some chaotic times in the last few years, even in our country and the world, through COVID, and how there is so much chaos and panic and anxiety. In the midst of that, there will rise this figure, political ruler, that will capture the hearts and minds of so many people around the world, that will offer hope to them. He will be the epitome of anti-God hostility. He will be the epitome of humanism that you saw. Going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. He will be the epitome of someone that embodies this kind of an anti-God hostility. Yes? Look at this in verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, there before me was a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by a sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so the fourth of the world's population will have died in the first 3.5 years. In the second 3.5 years, through the trumpet judgments, a third of the remaining people will die. And so a combination of all of that will result in about a half of the world's population that will have died as a result of the 7 years. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The rise of the Antichrist and the anti-God hostility will lead to the martyrdom of so many believers that will come to faith during that time. Remember I told you that there's a debate as to whether Christians or the church will be a part of the tribulation or not? And some of those who believe that we will be a part of that tribulation, one of their arguments is that, yes, Christians will be part of the tribulation, but somehow God will protect them during that time period. Remember that argument? But here's my point against it, and that is, if that's so, then why would there be martyrs during the tribulation? Why would there be martyrs? If God's protecting believers during this awful time, why would there be martyrs? I think the fact that martyrs exist is an argument against that position. Okay? And look what the martyrs cry out. "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to what? Wait a little longer. Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as large as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I don't know about you, but just maybe, has it been a year or so when we had a solar eclipse? That was pretty awesome on the one hand, and yet frightening on the other, wasn't it? It'll be that kind of a disturbance that we'll see in the skies, yeah? But look at the response of the people. You would think that seeing something like that will lead people to faith, just like that. Here are a couple of observations that I'm making. That is, every inhabitant of the earth will know exactly where these judgments are coming from. Yeah? They will be unmistakably seen as judgment from heaven, from God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Everybody will know where these judgments are coming from. And then as these times progress and as things get really bad, it's amazing how the response of the unbelievers grow in their severity in terms of how they get hardened, more and more hardened toward the things of God. Kind of like what you saw in Egypt during when the plagues were poured out. The more plagues they saw, what did it do to Pharaoh's heart? He became more and more hardened. Yeah, instead of repentance, it will lead to furthering and hardening of their hearts even more. Yeah, where they will be cursing the name of God and shaking their fist at Him. But look at the response here in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, meaning God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has now come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Yeah. Will there be anyone who survive? And the answer is given in chapter 7 that we'll turn to next week, that even in the midst of this awful time, that God's mercy will still be present. Isn't that amazing? That even among all of these unbelievers, they will have one last chance to believe. To the 144,000 Jews that will come to faith in their Messiah, who will become the first fruits of Jewish conversion. And they in turn will what? They will proclaim the gospel to anyone who would hear. And a nation of Jews will come to faith in Christ during that time, as well as thousands and thousands of Gentiles that will come to faith in Christ. Yeah? It's marvelous when you study, by the way, the concept or this time known as the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It is an awful time of God's judgment, but even within that time, there will be God's mercy. You see this throughout all the passages that the prophet spoke about regarding the day of the Lord. That there is an unparalleled judgment of God that people will face on the earth, but yet at the same time, there will be an unparalleled mercy of God that is experienced by those who would believe on Jesus Christ. Yeah? And it'll be an awful time, yet it'll be a wonderful time of God's mercies. Yeah? Most of whom will die a martyr's death because of their faith in Christ. Yeah. So that's what's to come next week. Any questions or comments or thoughts on this section? Yes, sir, Harry?
At the end of verse 6, it says, do not damage the oil and the wine. What's up with that?
Do not damage the oil and the wine.
A quart of wheat for a denarius?
I think it talks about the preciousness of those items during that time of intense severity of inflation and the dearth of those products. Maybe, yeah. Let me think about that more. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. What else? Yes, sir.
Some
Cliff.
I was just going to say that in my translation, it says waste the oil and the wine. Do not waste it. And I think that's, like you say, to observe its preciousness, mm-hmm. how precious. Mm-hmm. Today we might think nothing of spending extra frivolously, mm-hmm. But it speaks
everything
against that.
Everything would become so precious. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yes, sir. Gerald, way back there.
Well, we're told that the devil knows Scripture. That one would wonder, is he not aware of what his fate will be?
Absolutely is. And so later on in chapter 12, when he's cast out of heaven for good, he says the devil has been cast out of heaven, and he knows that his time is short. And so he will vent his fury on the Jews specifically. Yeah? The nation that birthed the Messiah and go after all of their descendants, namely the Jews. Yeah, you bet he knows. And he wants to take as many people as he can with him to their demise. Yeah, and that's their goal. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. You bet. And later on, when you see in 2 Thessalonians, is that you will see more miracles than you've ever seen before on the earth. And they're designed specifically to mislead the elect. That's scary, isn't it? That's scary. By the way, we're living in a time when we're so obsessed with seeing miracles. Be very careful. Be very careful. Because miracles always point to something. Miracles never were something that were performed for their end. But miracles were always designed to point people to something or someone. Namely Christ, or in this case, to the Antichrist. Yeah? Or Satan. We always ought to be asking behind every miracle, what is it pointing toward? What is it pointing toward? Yeah, very good. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, sir, Joseph.
I like the fact that you reference God's mercy during this time and you show that that even the word says here that then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave, free men, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. Mm. And you look back in Genesis when God gave the whole entire world 120 years to repent mm-hmm. as Noah was building the ark. Mm-hmm. And nobody got on board except Noah and his family.
Right.
And then you see Sodom and Gomorrah, complete destruction, devastation. And then you see when the children of Israel crossed into the promised land and camped before Jericho, and they sealed up Jericho.
Yeah.
And the men, the warriors, they crossed around Jericho six times. Again, leading apparently an opportunity for those in Jericho to come to terms with their creator and with the judgment that was coming. They didn't.
That's right.
Only Rahab mm-hmm. and her family. They were mm-hmm. the only ones that were saved. But mm-hmm. God, there was still mercy there. Mm-hmm. That's all I was going to say.
And that's just like even the story of Jonah that we're studying, that before God's ultimate destruction of the Ninevites, that God would what? Proclaim the gospel one last time for them to repent. And many did come to faith during that time, even though that was short-lived by the Ninevites. But nevertheless, that God would have mercy upon those that God would later soon judge. Yeah? Yeah. You bet. God's always giving chances for people to repent and turn from their evil ways. That God is indeed what? Long-suffering. He is patient. He is patient. Yes, Sally?
For us who are depending on the mercy of God to rapture us out before all this starts, in conjunction with this, so what is the excuse that we have all left? What, I mean, is that part of the deception of the world that it's like right now you're hearing about this mysterious disappearance or death of these scientists and so, and like they just vanished or whatever. How is that explained or incorporated into the deception that the world, their heart is so hard that they will make up any excuse to justify what, I mean, explain how we have been raptured out.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? No matter what awful things that people see, they still come up ways to make excuses not to believe in God. Yeah, which, by the way, makes us really pause that in our country today, in our culture, there really is very little cost to following Christ. Yeah, would you agree with me on that? But so many places around the world, that's not the case. That even in Iran, believing in Christ may mean what? Immediate execution or persecution. So many places in the world, you experience that. And what would happen if that were to come, and that is coming, even to our country, when people be threatened with their life following Christ? We had better be sure about who we believe and what we believe about our salvation, I think even in our evangelical churches in America, I think there are so many people that may have gone to church all their lives even, that are still confused about the gospel. I get shocked when I see, like, the Barna research group say that 60% or so of evangelical and Bible-believing churches and Christians don't believe in the absolute truth of the Bible. That most people think that there are many ways to God. That scares the living socks out of me. That's exactly right. That we bought so much into the chaos of our times and the spirit of our times that we think that there are many ways of salvation to heaven. If that were the case, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. Yeah? The exclusivity of the cross, of the gospel. Yeah.
Yeah. We underestimate our sin.
Yeah. I mean, even, I don't know, my frustration is just at an all-time high. Even at our seminary, we're talking about how we can share the gospel in a loving, yes, but an unoffensive way. And my comment is, the gospel itself is offensive. How do you downplay that? To make it where people are attracted to the gospel. There's nothing attractive about the gospel, about the cross, yeah? That's right. Okay. You can sense my frustration, yeah? On that note, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that you will one day judge the world in your righteousness. We see so much darkness and so much evil, even around us today, where we're all crying out to you saying, Lord, how long before you make all things new? And yet in the midst of that, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we are exempted from that hour. Thank you that there is no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that because of the hope of the gospel, that we wait for your coming with great expectancy. And so it is in that hope that we rest today. But I pray that you will give us a burden for the lost, like we have been studying in the book of Jonah, that you will give us that insight and burden for all those around us, whether it be our neighbors or our coworkers, even our family members who may not know you yet. Help us to be clear in our communication of the gospel. And we rest in that truth today. Pray for this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.